It's good to be with you this evening. If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Halbert. I'm the assistant pastor here. I am part of the Big Scary Man Club. Dave Douglas is our founder. We've got Sheldon and Hilliker are going through membership right now. Yes, I will try to back away from the microphone. My voice tends to carry, so I don't want to scare you, but I might keep you awake. So as we are considering, you know, this is what we celebrate is Thanksgiving. There's a reason why I picked this passage of Scripture. And kids that came to our house the other day, we talked about the history of Thanksgiving, why the United States as a nation celebrates Thanksgiving. And there's some things that you might not know. You probably don't. Thanksgiving has sort of been commercialized. It's been trivialized. But we really don't have a grasp of who we are as a nation anymore. And the Christians that came before us. If you remember in the early 1600s, there was a group of people called the Pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower. You might not know that their first winter here, approximately out of 102 people, 50 died. And so 50% casualty rate their first winter. You might not know that there was an Indian named Squanto, that his story is much like Joseph, in that he was tricked and sold into slavery, sent off to Africa, and eventually rescued by a monk. He was bought by a monk, brought faith to Christ in a monk, and actually sent back. And while he was gone, his people were exposed to the French, and they all died from malaria and polio and other diseases. But when he came back, he found these pilgrims who had just endured, like I said, a harsh winter, and the fact that 50% of the population died that first winter. And he adopted these people. He taught them how to hunt, how to fish, how to live off the land. And that first Thanksgiving was not about socialism. It was about crying out to God and saying, thank you. It was fearing him. It was walking in his commandments. It was laying down their life for one another because that is what Christ had done to them. And I want to read you a quote. It said, the pilgrims started dying. There were 6 dead in December, 8 in January. They were falling like casualties on the battlefield. And in a sense, that is what they were, locked in a life or death struggle with Satan himself. For this was the first time that the light of Christ had landed in force on his continent. And if he did not throw them back into the sea at the beginning, there would be reinforcements. But as they themselves testified, the more adversity that mounted against them, the harder they prayed, never giving in to despair, to murmuring, to any of the petty jealousies that split and divide Christians. In contrast to Jamestown, as their ranks thinned, they drew ever closer together and trusted in their God all the more. The first Thanksgiving was actually held in October, but it's a couple hundred years later that there was a man by the name of Abraham Lincoln in November 19th of 1863. This idea of Thanksgiving had been forgotten. The nation had once again forgotten who was her strength, her deliverance, who was her mighty fortress. And so November 19th, 1863, you'll remember that Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. He said that, I believe that God has brought this war upon our nation as an act of judgment for our own pride, our own arrogance. We have not cried out to him and thanked him as we ought. And right after he delivered that, November 19th, 1863, as he was walking the graves of men who had died, a minister from Illinois walked up to him and said, do you love Jesus? The president solemnly replied, when I left Springfield, I asked the people of this nation to pray for me. I was not a Christian. When I buried my son, the severest trial of my life, I was not a Christian, but when I went to Gettysburg and saw the graves of thousands of soldiers, I then and there consecrated my life to Jesus Christ. Yes, I do love Jesus. So where we are in history, November 2012, I thought this is a good place to start, a good rallying cry for the church. You'll remember the election the other day. Some people are distraught. Some of them are in despair. We sort of forgot that King Jesus is still sitting on his throne. We've forgotten that this is history, it's his story, it's his narrative. We're just a part of it. But we do have a call. There is something that we are called to do. And so as we come to this, I want to put this in a historical context. I want to remind us who we are. The nation that fears the Lord will be blessed. We often forget that. You know, Pastor Heupel just went through that class about fearing God. Do you fear God? You know, it used to be someone would ask you, are you a God-fearing man? They would ask you. That's still in the South, some places they ask, you a God-fearing man? That's what they want to know. That's the first thing. Do you fear God? And so as we come to this text, I want to once again put that in context. Where have we come from? How has God blessed our nation? When does He bless a people? It's not just blind, dumb luck. God blesses those who fear Him. So let's pray as we get into this passage tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man that walked with us, that is the image of Your glory. And Father, we thank You that we can stand upon Your very Word that You've given to us. Know that it is true. Take You at Your Word, because, Father, even when we are faithless, You're faithful. You are not a man that You should lie. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And, Lord, we pray that You would bless the primary means of grace, the preaching and proclamation of it. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this psalm, I want to read you, once again, where we are in history. I want to read you what Martin Luther said about this particular psalm. This is called the Psalm of Matrimony. In the former psalm, the prophet entreated of both kinds of life, policy and household government, Psalm 127. The same thing in a manner he does here in this psalm, but yet of another sort. For albeit in this psalm he joineth household government or matrimony with policy and political government, and wisheth the blessing of God and peace unto both of them, yet here he has more respect to household government, because it is, as it were, the fountain and beginning of all political government. For the children which we bring up and instruct at the home, the posterity will afterwards make governors of the commonwealth. For of houses are made cities, of cities shires, of shires a commonwealth or kingdom. Household government, therefore, is called the fountain of policy and political government. For where households and families are not maintained, there can be no city, no commonwealth, no kingdom. In case you're wondering why we are where we are today, once again, we look at Psalm 127, and we are constantly reminded that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. God must establish. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the ruler. God is the one who ordains and decrees whatsoever comes to pass. God has His will, and it will not be thwarted. It will not be undone. And in the same breath, not opposed to, not but, however, you and I have a responsibility. We have been given means of grace. We have been given marching orders. We have been called to a task. And so once again, in Psalm 127, we see God's absolute divine sovereignty. And in Psalm 128, we see God, man's absolute responsibility. We are responsible for whatever we do. God has given us His revealed will that we are to keep, that we are to do, His law. That is what we are responsible for. We are not responsible for His ordained decree, secretive will. That's His business. But what we have before us, we are responsible to do. It's sort of like the pearl of great price and the treasure that's hidden in the field. You see these two things coming together, these two psalms. And so once again, we have this sovereignty in Psalm 127. I want you to understand, in Psalm 127, God is absolutely God is ordaining and decreeing whatsoever comes to pass. You're not going to undo it. What God has decreed is going to come to pass. And we are given a responsibility. So I want to start by reading the psalm and then unpacking it. What is our call? What is our responsibility? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine, in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Well, the first thing I want you to see is God's blessings from heaven. Notice the source of blessing. God is pronouncing a blessing on the man who fears him. This psalm is teaching us the centrality of a God-fearing man, that there must be someone in the family who fears God. And it must be a God-fearing man if there is to be any blessing in the family. I want you to understand that in order for there to be blessing, men must fear God. Now, initially in verse 1, this is a general statement. Blessed are all, everyone, anyone who fears the Lord, you will be blessed. We see a general principle, true and primary principle. Blessings are spelled out to everyone. And yet as we get to verse 4, it's going to be singled out. It's going to be this man, your wife, your children, your home. Not all men, you as a man. And so we see the general, initial, primary principle, and then it's going to be brought back into you, O man of God. You, husband, father, head of your house, you must fear God in order for your home to be blessed. Once again, in the first verse, we see the general term for mankind. But when we get to verse 4, it is you, man. You must fear God. Your wife is dependent upon it. Your children are dependent upon it. You must fear God. Once again, we recognize we live in a sinful world. There are going to be homes where there's a single mom. There are going to be homes where the husband has gone to be with the Lord. We recognize that. These are the exceptions. But the rule is, you, O man, head of your home, one to whom stands before Jesus Christ accountable for everything that happens in that home, you must fear God. And so once again, we will have those homes where there are exceptions. But this is the principle. The God-given order of blessing in a covenant household is through the covenant head. Once again, when the fall happens, does God go to Eve or does he go to Adam? Adam stands accountable. Adam stands responsible. Adam is the one who plunged us into sin and death. And so the man is the one whom God has appointed in this capacity. I want you men to understand that. I want the weight of it to sink in on your shoulders. Harry Reader used to say, things are the way they are for two reasons. Men fail to do the right thing or they succeed in doing the wrong thing. Either way, it's on us. It's our responsibility. We are called to fear God. We are to fear God. And how are we to fear him? We are to fear the Lord and walk in his ways. And so the second point is fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. How are we going to be blessed? The blessing is going to come to that man and that family that fears the Lord. Now, this is a concept that's greatly neglected today. You know, it's sort of like God is love, therefore God can never hate. God is merciful, therefore God can never judge. We sort of set up these false dichotomies about God's character. And yet the two pillars of Scripture are the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. I love that Sunday school class that Pastor Heupel just went through. We need to understand, what does it mean to fear God? And if we don't fear him, then we don't love him, because we don't see him aright. We don't worship the true and living God. We are worshiping a God of our own making that we've made with our own hands. We are called to fear him. We elevate his grace and his love over his justice and his holiness. And yet we are to come to him as children, as a loving father. There is no tension between coming to God in fear and with a bold approach in thanksgiving. There's no tension. To fear him is to treat him, to approach him, to deal with him according to who he is, how he has revealed himself in Scripture, what he has said about himself. I am thrice holy. The mountains melt as candle wax. This is who I am. And so we don't run into his presence nonchalantly. We don't run into his presence without thinking about where we are going and to whom we will stand in front of. Any sailor, if you ask them, there is always a healthy fear of the ocean, the sea. Why? Because the moment you begin to treat it with contempt, the moment you begin to trivialize the nature of it, it will destroy you. It will consume you. If we refuse to deal with God according to his nature, beloved, will be consumed, will be destroyed. And it may not be Nadab and Abihu where you're consumed with fire and the Lord licks up the ash. But if you don't pray the way you should, if you don't keep his commandments, we always say the worst thing that the Lord of heaven could do to us is to remove his hand and give us the desires of our heart. Worst thing he could do is just give us over to our sin. And so, beloved, fearing God, it doesn't cause us to not enjoy. It doesn't cause us to hold back our love, our affection. It does cause us, however, to treat him according to his nature. Spurgeon said, "There is a fear. There is a fear that consists of terror. It is devoid of blessing. This is the apprehension which the warring rebel feels against their sovereign Lord they've offended. These are the feelings of a fraudulent bankrupt towards a stern creditor. This is a conscience that is a stricken criminal that is before a righteous judge. And these are frequently the fears that men have in regard to God. This is not the blessed fear that we're talking about. There is a fear, though. It is a fear which a child feels towards an honored parent. A fear to offend. It is that which they who have been rescued from destruction, you have been rescued from destruction and you feel toward the benefactor who nobly and at the greatest sacrifice interposed for your safety, for your salvation. A fear to act unworthily of his kindness. It is that which fills the breast of a pardoned, grateful rebel in the presence of a venerated sovereign who we have caused so much regret. Such is the fear that you and I should have, that we would fear to dishonor our Lord, that we would fear to take his sacrifice lightly, that we would fear for someone to see us, you, O Christian, this is how you live. You who have been delivered from the snare of death, you who have been washed by the blood, and yet with the same mouth you bless and praise the God of heaven, you curse and hate your brother and sister. We ought to fear that. It ought to break our hearts. We ought to fear the dread of displeasure, knowing that a day has been wasted and not given to the Lord, that our time hasn't been redeemed. A fear which reverence for majesty, gratitude for grace and mercy, a desire for approval and longing for fellowship with our Lord and Savior. The beginning, the middle, and end of the Scriptures teach us the fear of the Lord, to fear Him, which means to nothing more than know Him and treat Him according to His nature, to fear Him because He's our Lord. And so how do we fear God and approach Him in the same breath? Well, I would ask you, before you go in front of a president or a king, how do you prepare yourself? And then imagine, how do you prepare yourself before you come to worship the Lord of heaven, the King of hosts, the captain of our salvation? How do you approach Him? Do you take time? You get ready to come into His presence. Beloved, you dare not approach this Lord on your own. You dare not offer Him yourself apart from Jesus Christ. The love of Christ must compel you. The righteousness of Christ must clothe you. The blood of Christ must wash you. The sacrifice of Christ must atone you. Beloved, when we approach this God, this thrice holy God, the one whose train fills the throne of glory. All of creation testifies. This God, the one who the cherubim and seraphim bow down and worship and have to cover their face and their feet for fear of offending Him. That God, we come to Him, not on our own. If you run into His presence on your own, then you are on a fool's errand. You come to Him in faith and repentance through the mediator that has been offered, the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so we see this fear. That is a biblical fear. That is a healthy fear. That is a fear that we need to cultivate. Hopefully you came to Sunday school in the past quarter and learned how to fear God. Now what does it say? How do we do it? We see this fear of God spelled out in terms of walking in His commandments. The ways of God here are His law. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. I hope you understand, I'm not just talking to men here. Ladies, I hope you're picking this up. Everyone who fears the Lord will walk in His commandments. You kids, I hope you're hearing this. If you fear the Lord and love Him, you will walk in His commandments. You will do what He says. Nothing's changed between the Old Testament and New Testament. Do this and live. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. There's no antithesis here. Law, Old Testament bad, law, Old Testament good, law, Old Testament bad. No. We come through Christ, our mediator. How do we love Him? How do we fear Him? How do we please Him? Beloved, the law is no longer your enemy. It's not. David said, I love thy law, I meditate upon it day and night. You remember in Psalm 1, blessed is he who doesn't sit with scoffers, who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. That's the negative. Well, what's the positive? Walk in His ways. Keep His commandments. Love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law. The law is our tutor. It is a pathway marked, set before us, and it sets our feet on the way to Zion. Calvin said, the prophet requires the attestation of the Christian life as to this. These two things, the fear of God and the keeping of His law, are inseparable. The root must necessarily produce the corresponding fruit. Beloved, there is unquestionably no religion without the fear of God, and there is no fear of God without keeping His law. And so the prophet is reminding us that we are to live lives of sacrifice. We are to live lives of obedience. We are to live lives walking in His ways, not ours. Not in the latest Gallup poll. Not I'm opposed to abortion because 53% of the population is against it. No, not I'm opposed to sodomy because, well, right now 70% of the people are against it. Well, I'm opposed to this because it's culturally right now that's a good thing. We need to lock arms. We fear God. I don't care what culture says. I don't care what the Gallup poll says. We will stand before God and give an account of what we do. I'm not responsible for a nation. I'm responsible for me and my house. Beloved, the time has come for men to stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Dig in your heels. We are in a war, a battle. Paul says, get your sword, grab your shield, get your helmet. It's time to fight. Too long, Christians have sat on the sidelines and said, I'm not going to get involved. No, you're involved. The moment you got saved, you joined the Lord's army. It is time to stand up, men. It's time to fear the Lord more than you fear man. It's time to fear God, and the heck with everybody else. I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care if it's not popular. I don't care if it costs me my job. I don't care if it takes me to the stake and I'm burned to death. I'm going to fear God. We don't have a whole lot of Christians talking about that. We're scared. We're scared. What's the worst that could happen? You die and go to glory? Don't you want to go to glory? Don't you want to see your Savior? I couldn't imagine recanting my faith, being killed, and walking into heaven. My last words were denying my Savior, and I walk into heaven. No. As Polycarp said, all these years, my Lord has been faithful. Never done me wrong. Nope, not going to recant. Beloved, we need to fear him. And as one brother said, if my God be pleased, it matters not who is displeased. It matters not who despises me, if he accounts me his. Though all in this world forsake me, though my dearest friends grow estranged, if he reject me not, that's my only fear. And for that I am not perplexed. I know that he will not, because I know in whom I have believed. Beloved, as believers, we have no fear of the displeasure of hell. But we should long for the joy of heaven. Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Men, women, and children, fear the Lord. Walk in his ways. Thirdly, we also see that he will give us fruitful work. He says, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. The first blessing that we see for the God-fearing man is an economic blessing. We act as if God is not going to give us our daily bread. We act as if we ask him for bread that he would give us a stone, fish, scorpion. No. In the first place, we see that God will supply the physical needs of the covenant household through the man that fears him. Now, God, in this, is teaching us once again about creation. The man is the breadwinner. That is the norm. When you, man, eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. God made work before the fall. Anybody remember who the first worker was? He worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Anybody remember? God. Use the Sunday school answer, kids. God. Anybody remember who made the first worker? Adam. And what did he do? He put him in there. Tend and keep. Your job is this. Adam needed some help, so he got a helpmate. God did not give Adam Eve so that Adam could go to the couch and hang out. No. Adam, you're the breadwinner. Adam, you tend and keep. Adam, work. Eve, help Adam. He needs help. Beloved, we have forgotten this, that work is not a product of the fall. Work is for our benefit. God was a worker. We are called to be workers, men. We're not called to be house dads. We're not called to be stay-at-home dads. We are called to work. There are always exceptions. Broken leg, disease. This is the rule. This is the creation ordinance. Men, work. That's what we're called to do. That's what we do. I can't think. I remember, I hate using myself as an example, but I remember going through seminary and this guy showing up and he's like, hey, I saw you last night at the bookstore. Yeah, I worked at the bookstore. Hey, don't you do the military? Yeah, I do the military. And you were at Starbucks at 4:30 on Monday morning. Yep, I worked there too. Well, why do you work so much? I said, is this an option? I mean, do I have to work? I didn't know. I thought that's just what I was supposed to do, provide for my wife and my kids. It just seems to be lost in the evangelical church, that even the Reformed church, we're having a hard time grasping this. Men, work. That's our calling. Work. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone, any man, does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is what Martin Luther said about this. This must they learn which are married. Men must labor. For the law of nature, we won't even go scripture, he's going law of the created law. Natural law requireth that the husband should sustain and nourish his wife and his children. For after that man and wife do know that they ought to fear God, their creator. Once again, why does he work? Because he fears God. God's given him one of his daughters. God's entrusted him with these children. He better fear God and work and provide for those kids. Who not only made them, but gave his blessing also unto his creature. This, secondly, they must know that something they must do that they are not consumed their days in ease and idleness. I don't know if you guys got the new Table Talk. They were out there. They were free. I think they're all gone. Conrad Mwabe, M-W-A-B-E, the Spurgeon of South Africa. That's what he's calling. They asked him, they said, what can the Western church learn from the African church? And he said, well, it's kind of funny because you all sort of think we're poor, we're ignorant, we're not very well educated. He said, I've got to remind you that we have the same Holy Spirit that you do. We have the same Bible that you do. He said, the only difference is we don't have all the toys and distractions that you guys have. He said, sorry, people are dying every day over here. We're pretty much consumed with eternity. And you talk about convicting. I mean, this is a dirt poor church in the middle of Africa that is as reformed as you want to imagine. And yet, they say the biggest thing that they see with the Western church is all our toys, all our stuff, our distractions, things that take away from us fearing God and walking in His commandments. Second principle we see here, this fruitful work, is a special blessing upon the God-fearing family. He is not only supplying their needs, but what? You shall be happy, and it shall be well with you when you eat the labor of your hands. Beloved, you get to enjoy it. Have you ever thought about that? It's not like getting your hand caught in the cookie jar where, yeah, I'm going to eat it, but it's going to taste tough on the way down. When you work for the Lord, whether it's a garbage man, a preacher, a carpenter, whatever, milking goats, if you work for the Lord, you can enjoy the labor of your hands. You can go to bed at night with a clear conscience. I had a buddy that worked at Starbucks. We made about $150 a week working there. Both seminary students. So all we got tithe was $15. And I remember talking to him one day, and you know, he said, you know what, I wish I would get a raise. And I'm like, yeah, me too. He's like, so that I could tithe more. And I was like, well, yeah, that's what I was thinking too. But that was the longing of his heart. He wanted to give more to the church. He said, I wish I made more so that I could give more back. And I just want to say one thing about this enjoyment. You know John Hughes. You know the story of Stephen King, all these paranoid people. They don't get to enjoy their wealth. They do not get to enjoy it. There's this dread that something is out there that's going to get them. Why do people at the end of their life decide to give everything away to a charity, start a philanthropy organization? Because they know when they die, they're going to hell. And they're trying to figure out some way to get right with somebody, something, before they step into eternity. They know it. But for you and I, this is what Wesley says. For those that trust in Him, Him who giveth us all these things richly to enjoy, of His own rich and free mercy, He holds them out to us in His own hand. We receive them as gifts, pledges of His love, and we get to enjoy all that we possess. It's His love that puts delight in the taste. It's His love that puts life and sweetness into all. While every creature leads us to the great Creator, all the earth is a scale to heaven. He transfuses the joys that are at His own right hand into all that He bestows upon His children. Why? Because we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and enjoy in Him all that we have. Beloved, we get to enjoy God's goodness. You got to sit there and enjoy the labor of someone's hands. You realize that? You got to enjoy it. There was no bitter conscience. There was no wondering about, you know, did this person give it because they wanted something from me? Is this going to kill me? Did somebody spike it? No, you got to enjoy it. You got to enjoy taste, texture, color, flavor. Beloved, you get to enjoy the goodness of God. God is not an ascetic. All that is beautiful, all that is good, is a reflection of our God. It comes from Him. He is the fountainhead of all love and goodness. And so when we get to partake of that, that's a blessing. That's a means of grace to us. You ever thought about that? I remember when I better not use that example. I won't use that example. Keep going. Fourthly, fruitful families. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants, like olive shoots all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Once again, it's clear to see the connection between verses 3 and 4. He's focusing on this man who fears him. And we see this wife. She's a figure for joy, prosperity, sexual pleasure. Yes, that's a good thing, men, in the context of marriage. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy her. We've got a whole book, the Song of Solomon, about how much you should enjoy your wife, the wife of your youth. God has given you this wife, your respite, your refuge, your great delight. But I want you to notice that she is a vine. And a vine is an exceedingly fragile wood. And as Ezekiel 15 reminds us, it's not just for any work. Brothers, she ain't Tupperware. You understand? She's not one size fits all. There are things that she was created not to do. She's a vine. She's a vine. Husbands should remember that they ought to behave towards their wives patiently, prudently, as Peter says, as the weaker vessel. Not reminding yourself over and over and over again that she's fragile, that she's the weaker vessel. That's not why. But you're reminded of the fragility of the wood, of its abundance, of its sweetness, of its goodness to you, the sweetness of the fruit that it will yield. Beloved, if we, men, if we would remember that our wives are vines, they're not redwoods. They're not called to be redwoods. They're not called to go out and weather the storm and go to the front line and take the fight to the enemy. That is not their calling. And we should not treat them as such. You remember what it said. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree. She is a fruitful vine. You should find great joy and pleasure in her. And notice where she is, in the very heart of your house. Now, I will go with Matthew Henry on this, so you can argue with him because he's dead. She keeps the home. She is a home bird. Some imagine that she is like a vine which is nailed up to the house. They have no such custom in Palestine. Neither is it pleasant to think of a wife growing up beside a wall, bound to the very bricks and mortar of her husband's dwelling. No, she is a fruitful vine. She is a faithful housekeeper. If you wish to find her, she is within the house. She is to be found both inside and outside. But her chief usefulness is the inner side of the house. She is found in the inner dwelling, which she adorns. Eastern houses usually have an open square in the center, the various rooms. There shall the wife be found, busy in one room or another, as the hour of day demands. She builds the home. She keeps the home. It is her husband's house, and she is her husband's. Thus the text puts it to us, thy wife and thy house. By her loving care, her husband is made blessed, that he is glad to own her as an equal proprietor with himself, for he is hers, and the home is hers too. Beloved, the fruitful wife has a sturdy, God-fearing husband. He loves her. He supports her. He cares for her. He nurtures her. She relies upon him. He lays down his life. He sacrifices. He gives everything up, sleep, health, whatever it takes, so that she may dwell in the inner house, the very heart of his home. He sacrifices so she doesn't have to. She will. That's what being a mom's all about, right? She will. I've got a wife. She's got 3 kids. She sacrifices. But my job is to die for her daily. And it's so easy for men to talk about, I'll take a bullet for my wife any day. But will you live for her? Will you get an extra job if that's what it means? Will you provide? Will you protect her? Beloved, once again, this doesn't rule out the fact that she's outside of the home, but her career is domestic engineer. Her career is helpmate. Her career is helper of her husband, to help him fulfill the calling that God has placed on his life. And when that happens, this amazing thing happens. When you actually believe God and actually do what he says, she's a fruitful vine. I know it's shocking. It's amazing how God actually is faithful when we're faithful. God blesses us in the very things that he promises. If we would just do it. When things are as they should be, we see the blessing. She is a fruitful vine. There are children, olive shoots coming up all around her. Now, this is interesting, this image here. Children of the God-fearing man are these olive saplings. You see all these, you've got the picture of this beautiful olive tree up in the middle and all these little shoots that are coming. And I just think of a mom with, you know, like my wife. She got one kid here, one kid here, one kid here, one here. There's all these kids around her. You see this beautiful olive tree. This olive vine, and all these saplings are around her, looking to her, feeding off of her. But it's interesting, that's not the full picture. Because if you go to a place where the olives grow, and you see the parent, you ladies will know after you have multiple children, the plant starts to wither. And when you see this, all these olive shoots around this withering plant, the olive shoots actually uphold, protect, embrace, and even begin to bear the load. Boy, isn't God amazing? Children are not parasites. Children are blessings. Children are there, ladies, to uphold you, to protect you. It's amazing how in 1 Timothy we find that you will be saved through child rearing. Not in the salvific sense, but you'll be guarded, you'll be protected, you'll be kept. Guess what? You won't be out gossiping, you won't be going door to door. You're going to be so busy with all these little olive shoots around you, your calendar's full. You're so busy focusing on giving your life to the next generation of the church, so busy discipling, so busy about the business of the Great Commission, you don't have time for you. That's the problem with Christianity in America. I've got so much time on my hands to think about me and all my problems, all the things that are wrong with me and all. I'm not serving. Instead, if you were pouring your life out, giving your life to the church, giving your life to other brothers and sisters about the business of the Great Commission, you wouldn't have time to sit around and think about, woe is me. You'd be tired. When you'd have time, you're sleeping. And you see this wife, she's being protected, upheld, even guarded by these little olive shoots. Matthew Henry says, the godly man will be blessed in his children. Their father's God will be their God. They will be as their father and will walk in the fear of the Lord, which they first learnt from him. And so we're beginning to see in this covenant household the future of the church, the blessings of the future of the church. The promises of God to the church are going to be coming through the covenant families, through these families that should have God-fearing men. And so I've got to warn you men, your children learn from you. If you do not fear God, they will not fear God. If you do not walk in His commandments, they will not walk in His commandments. It's amazing. We look at the law. To 1,000 generations of those that love me. But I will curse and cut off to the 3rd and 4th generation those that hate me and forsake my law. Men, here's your challenge. Palmer Robertson said, 10 years from now, what your wife is and her spiritual growth are primarily dependent upon you. Your walk, your prayer life, your personal Christianity. It ain't about you and Jesus. What you do affects the future of all of us. What you do affects the future of your children. Do not be the very means that God uses to send your kids to hell. And that's exactly what I'm saying. You're not misunderstanding me. Do not be the very means that God uses to send your children to hell. Men, do you fear God? Do you walk in His ways? You can come in here on Sunday morning and play the part. Nobody will be the wiser. Your kids know who you are Monday through Saturday. Your wife definitely knows who you are. She knows you. These children know you. Your God will be their God. If your God is the Steelers, their God will be the Steelers. If your God is the Penguins, their God will be the Penguins. Whoever your God is, whoever you worship, if it's the manna of this world, then that's who they will pursue. If it's money, if it's pride, prestige, standing, in whatever it is, they will follow you. I love that song, "The Cat's in the Cradle with the Silver Spoon." Men, who you fear, you must be a God-fearing man. So you ladies out there that are wanting to get married, desiring to get married, you better be looking for a God-fearing man. You better be looking for a God-fearing man, because that's where he's going to take you. You're going to follow wherever he goes. You better be careful who you choose. You're not shacking up and hanging out. When you come into union, when you stand before God and take those vows, that's your husband. You better find a God-fearing man. Fifthly, we see the covenantal blessing, and I need to hurry up. God is obviously the source of all covenant blessings. Covenant blessings have been purchased by our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice where they are administered. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Beloved, God will communicate all these blessings, financial, joy, fruits of our labor, family blessings, through Zion, through the church. Once again, we live in a day and age where for some reason people say they love Jesus and they hate the church. I don't know how you could tell me, "Mitch, I love you, but I hate your wife." I don't understand. And yet, Christians do it all the time. There's a video, I think Ray was talking about, I got 2 million hits, "Why I Love Jesus and Hate Christianity." Really? And yet, where are the means of grace? Where are the ministers? Where are the pastors? Where are the elders? Where are the deacons? Where is it to be found? The church. You're not going to go out in the woods and find Jesus. You're not going to go out in the woods and find the means of grace. They are with the body of Christ. They are with the church. Beloved, we can't forget this. We can't forget that the blessings, the covenantal blessings, come from the church. We so often think, "Well, I got my Bible, I'm good to go. I got my Bible, Christianity is going to start with me. We're going to do away with 2,000 years of church history. Do away with all the systematics. Do away with all the fathers' shoulders that we stand upon. We'll do away with all of it. It's going to start over with me and my Bible." And it's so foolish. It's so foolish to think that truth just started with us. It's so foolish to think that we can't learn from fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters that have come before us. Beloved, I can't tell you what it's like to walk with the Lord for 50 years. But there are some people in this room that can tell you. I can't tell you what it's like to have a child walk away from the faith. But there are people in this room that can tell you. I can't tell you what it's like to lose a spouse. But there are people in this room that can tell you. They can be a blessing to you. It's not about you and Jesus. It's about us as the church, the body of Christ, moving forward. It's amazing. The entire New Testament is predominantly either written to a pastor or a church. And yet some people think, "Well, no, it's just written to me." It's written to the church. The church, the church, the church has the promises that Christ says, "I will be with you till the end of the age." He's telling that to the church. The means of grace are given to the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Church of Ephesus, Church of Thessalonica, to Timothy, a pastor. The entire whole of it is to the church. And yet we somehow think that we can be blessed apart from the church. I can follow God apart from the church. I can be a Christian apart from the church. That's just not in the Bible. It's just not there. And so these covenantal blessings will come through the church. And so I would remind you, parents, of the vow that you took to your children when they were baptized. Do you avail yourself to the means of grace for your children? Do you? You ladies, if you marry a man, you may have to put the foot there and make him, remind him of his duty. Gently remind him and then sternly remind him. But you got to remind him.
Because sometimes, just like Moses, we get tired and we need somebody to hold our hands up. We need somebody, we need a Barnabas to come alongside us to remind us what it's all about. We need that. No lone rangers here. Lastly, the church being blessed through the God-fearing man's family. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace upon Israel. Beloved, why do we enjoy our food, our fellowship, our family? Why did God give you all of these things? It is not so that you can ride off into the sunset, punch your clock out and say, I've done my job. Nope. God gave you all these things that you might be a blessing to the church. May you see your children's children, peace upon Israel. May you see prosperity all the days of your life. Why the blessing of the covenant household? That we may seek the prosperity of the church. The church is the only institution that's been around since the beginning. Not USAA, not the FAA, not America, not China. The church is the only institution that's been around since the beginning. God has given you time, talent, energy, children, gifts, health. All of these things are given that you might be a blessing to your church. To your church. You fear God. He blesses you. You bless your family. Your family blesses the church. That's why you have all these things. Notice the in Psalm 127, our children are arrows. Have as many as possible, a quiver full, and you will not be ashamed. These are given for the church, for the building up of the church. Only in the church do we call blessings curses. It's amazing. You should only have one or two kids. It's bad for you. You know, people ask you, hey, don't you know how that happens? You know, don't you know how to stop that? Buy a TV. These are blessings. These are an inheritance from the Lord. This is God opening the womb and saying, your cup runneth over. And yet we want to say, oh, they're curses. They're parasites. They take up too much time, too much money. Well, the lady on The Biggest Loser, well, it would mess up my body. It would mess up my figure. My wife, at a Bible study, at a church that shall remain nameless, they asked her, so you're going to go back to school and get your degree and be a nurse and all that stuff, right? And she's like, well, actually, we're going to start a family. I'm going to have kids. And they're like, why would you waste your time doing that? You can do that when you later. You got time. Wait till your late 30s. Go enjoy the world now. Go backpack around Europe and have fun. Don't have these things that God called blessing, this inheritance, this rich reward. They don't have these little things that Hannah cried out to God for, that Sarah had to wait 90 years for. And if you ask any of these ladies who are having trouble having babies, what they would give to have one, or these mothers who have lost children, and yet we don't want those. We don't want those blessings. So once again, beloved, we are given these olive shoots. This covenant seed, they are to be a blessing to the church. We are to raise them for the glory of God, not so that they can go to Yale and Harvard and have the best education. And you know what? Thomas Manton said, the family is the nursery of the church. The family is the seminary of the church. Beloved, your family is a greenhouse. It's a nursery. Where these olive shoots, these saplings that are so tender and fragile, where they can receive care, nurture. You protect them. You don't take them out in the middle of a Pennsylvania winter and say, sink or swim. I hope you survive. I hope you make it. And yet so often people do that with their kids. They throw them out in the harshest environments and say, be salt and light. Yeah, I know you're five, but be salt and light. I know you're five, but you're going to witness for Christ. I know you're 5 years old, but you're going to be an evangelist for the Lord. I know it's crazy. It's an olive sapling. It's a baby plant. You don't stick it out in the desert or a blizzard and say, okay, I hope you do your best. You guard it. You nurture it. You protect it. You die for it if need be. But you don't throw it out in the wilderness and say, live long and prosper. You don't do that. You protect them. And so you men, as we close, you've got to fear God. The church will help you in this endeavor. The blessings are going to come. Obviously, God is the source, but it's going to come through the church. You have elders, you have pastors, you have deacons. They will teach you how to fear God, how to walk in His ways. But you've got to do it. Your quiet time, your godliness, your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, your prayer life, your attendance at church, your involvement in small groups and Bible studies, your life affects much more than just you. It affects your wife, your children, and as verse 6 says, your children's children. It's never too late. Some of you are thinking, I came to Christ late in life. I'm done. Nope. I've seen one man in my life, one man, actually go back and tell his kids, I failed you. Please forgive me. I wasn't the God-fearing father that I was supposed to be. Apologize to his wife. I wasn't the husband that I was called to be. Forgive me. Men, it's never too late to start fearing the Lord. It's never too late to start walking in His ways. And you ladies, I hope you found something out of this that, you know, the principle, we're all blessed if we fear the Lord. Even if you belong to an unbelieving husband, ultimately Christ is your husband. And He will never leave you nor forsake you, regardless of what this world has to offer. And so I want to close with a prayer from George Swinnick. He says, Lord, let Thy blessing so accompany my endeavors in their offspring, that all my sons may be Benaiahs, the Lord's building, and then they will all be Abners, their father's delight, and that all my daughters may be Bethans, the Lord's daughters, and then they will all be Abigails, their father's joy. Beloved, fear the Lord. Walk in His commandments. Why? If you're a Christian, it should be the love of Christ compelling you. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that these words, if anything, be useful, that they would find good ground, that they would even bring forth fruit. Lord, we thank You for all that we have. And Lord, we know that we fail. But Father, we know that even in our failure, that we cannot thwart Your will and You're faithful. Lord, we pray that Your will would be done. But help us to fear You, to love You, to walk according to Your commandments. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.